Now, it's nice to be here with the saints at Auchinleck and here in Ayrshire, and with our two brethren. Sandy and I seem to have an annual reunion at this time of year, but next year I'm going away up to Aberdeen to give him a wee rest so that he doesn't have to put up with me again. It's always a risk speaking first when you're with Sandy, because he normally has to say something about you afterwards and you don't get your chance to retaliate, but we'll just have to take that risk today. Now, last week, or indeed last year, we were down at Prestwick Road, and over the Saturday and the Monday and Tuesday we were looking at Peter, and we did indicate we may continue to look at Peter again, 2 Peter. So we're going to look at 2 Peter chapter 3 now. We're going to go right to the end. So we've been in 1 Peter and in the beginning of 2 Peter locally, and we'll just turn to chapter 3 now. We're aware, of course, that these second epistles are generally all about last days. Of course, there are first epistles that are as well. You'll find when you come to the next book after this, 1 John also speaks about last days. And these are the writings of men, of course, in all of these cases, who are right at the very end of their lives. As John wrote, he was at the end of his life. As Peter wrote this epistle, he was right at the end of his life. Chapter 1 tells us he's really awaiting his decease. As Paul wrote 2 Timothy, he tells us very clearly he was at the end of his life as well. And they wanted to pass on to us things that would stand us in good stead. Now, if they saw them as last days then, they're really much more so even now, aren't they? And Peter is going to write to us in chapter 3. He's going to tell us right from the outset of the chapter. We'll read the whole chapter. He's going to tell us his purpose in writing. This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that you might be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us the apostles of the Lord and Saviour. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth, standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth which are now, by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein, or on account of which, the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent, that you may be found of him in peace, without spot, and blameless. And account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing you know these things before, beware, lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. To him be glory, both now and forever. Amen. Now we do trust, we do believe that God blesses the reading of his word. Now, as we've said, this epistle are Peter's last words, and of course this chapter are the very last words of the epistle. Now we're not going to start at the end of the chapter, save to mention in verse 17, it's great to see a man who at the end of his life has learned from the mistakes of the rest of his life. Maybe all of us need to be prepared and able to do that. And Peter says, beware, though you also being led away with the error of the wicked, beware, he says, though you know these things beforehand. And there was a day in Peter's experience when he knew things beforehand, but he fell from his own steadfastness despite knowing them beforehand. The Lord said, Peter, you'll deny. And Peter said, not me. Beware lest you fall from your own steadfastness. And I want us today to just beware lest we fall from our own steadfastness. I was talking to my boy the other day and just pointing out that he's getting a bit older and his friendship with his friends really from school, etc. Well, now there's just going to be a bigger gap and a bigger gap as they get older. And that really either, you know, he's really going to have to sort of move away from those friendships to some extent, or he may find that they start to drag him down. And he said, oh no, Dad, I wouldn't let that happen. And I then quoted these verses and I said, well, David, it says, Peter, a great man like Peter says, beware lest you fall from your own steadfastness. We've got great intentions at times, haven't we? As we come to the beginning of a year, many of us, I know we don't go in for this New Year resolutions type of thing, but I'm sure many of us have great intentions. Well, Peter says, beware. We live in a world that is desperately trying to cause us to fall and desperately trying to cause us to fail. We have an adversary that is beyond our imagination in many ways, the wicked one, who is desperately firing his darts at us. And as we read these verses, we want to see some of the things that are in them. We're going to see in particular three things in this chapter. We're going to see that there's a terrible attack that is made by these scoffers. Where is the promise of his coming? All things continue as they were from the beginning. And then we're going to notice, if that attack takes us perhaps just down to verse 4, that we're going to see an answer. And Peter goes back to the Old Testament scriptures. He's got a lot to say in his writings about the scriptures. And we'll maybe mention that in a moment as well. And from verse 4 down to verse 10, I want to suggest that he answers that attack. And then in the remainder of the chapter, now there's different words in our authorised version really, that are all actually the same word. And by adding in a little bit of italics, the authorised translators have given us the sense of it. But you'll notice the little word seeing in verse 11, and in verse 14, and in verse 17. And that word seeing, verse 11, seeing these things shall be dissolved, verse 14. Wherefore, beloved, seeing you look for such things, verse 17, ye therefore, beloved. Other translations may just start each of those verses with the word therefore, and that will give you the same idea. Three therefores, three appeals. An attack, an answer, an appeal. But I want you to notice right at the outset that Peter is going to base everything he has to say firmly on Scripture. I'd like to make an appeal to us today that we really get back to that. That we really be very, very careful. That what we believe and what we practice and what we say can really be based upon this book. I know that you can have good traditions as well as bad traditions. But even good traditions must never, ever, ever be allowed to take precedence over what is in this book. You'll notice Peter tells us the components of this book. This second epistle I write unto you. And then he refers to his other epistle. In both which I stir up your minds by way of remembrance. But now he says, but you might be mindful. Now here's a division of Scripture. The words that were spoken before by the holy prophets. And the commandments of us the apostles of the Lord and Saviour. But you know, I'm very encouraged that before we get to the end of the chapter, Peter singles out one of these apostles. I wonder just why he does that. We've already said it's nice to see a man at the end of his life who can look back on his mistakes and acknowledge them and seek to learn from them and help others. But you know, here is a man also, I'm just reading through the Acts in my own reading at the moment, and there is undoubtedly, isn't there, the Acts of the Apostles, one of the ways to look at it, there is a moving from Peter to Paul. You can't help but see that, can you now? I don't know how some of us would have reacted if we were a Peter and this great movement took place from a Peter to a Paul. But that was God's sovereignty. That's how it went. That movement took place. And Peter, who very clearly in the early Acts of the Apostles, if we can use an unscriptural expression, if you'll forgive me, was clearly the chief man amongst the brethren, if you want to use that kind of expression. Well, as you can see that in the early chapters, it's so obvious. But when you come to the later chapters, it's clearly now moved to Paul. When you come to the book of Galatians, the very first book that Paul wrote, in his very first writing, he tells us he had to withstand Peter to the face. Had to withstand them for hypocrisy. It's an interesting thing what he was doing, you know. Peter had, of course, been involved with Cornelius. He knew that the grace of God reached to all men. He'd learnt that lesson. He'd even seen the Spirit of God fall upon these heathen Romans. And yet, when he was with his Jewish pals, when he was with the hard-line legal Jews, he wouldn't have anything to do with the Gentiles. But when he wasn't with them, now that was a different story. And it says that Paul withstood him to the face. Now, with all of that background, I don't know how some of us would have reacted. And I understand this is the inspired word of God. But I love what Peter writes now, further down in our passage, in verse 15. Account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul. Now, there it is. Our beloved brother Paul. And now look what he says. Some, of course, like to use this verse to suggest that it's the proof that Paul wrote the Hebrews, because, you see, Peter's writing to Jews that were dispersed. And, of course, he says here, Paul, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you. Now, I think there's a bit of a big jump taking place there, even though I'm inclined to think that Paul probably did write the Hebrews. But I think maybe to try and prove it from this verse is a bit of a leap. But look at what we can prove from this verse. This is what we really can prove. As also in all his epistles. So you'll notice now, he's already told us about the writings of the prophets, and he's told us about the writings of us, the apostles. And now he speaks of our beloved brother Paul, and he says in all his epistles, speaking of them, in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable wrest or twist, as they do also the other scriptures. Now what's he saying to us? He's saying, I want you to understand every epistle that Paul wrote is a scripture. Peter's the man, of course, who tells us about the inspiration. He tells us, men of God, born along by the Spirit of God. And he's wanting us to realise now that these scriptures, you see, there is one of those apostles that there was a little question mark over. He tells us himself. He says, I'm as one born out of due time. He says, I'm not worthy to be called an apostle. I persecuted the church of God to the very death. But he says, by the grace of God, I am what I am. You see, there could just be a little question mark. He wasn't one of those who accompanied with the Lord Jesus while he was here on earth, which really is one of the qualifications of the apostles. But he met him personally on the Damascus Road. And Peter, in his last words, authenticates the writings of Paul. Now, why is Peter holding scripture up before you and I today? He's holding it up because the only answer to the attack that's about to be made, I want us to understand this. I heard something yesterday, some of us heard yesterday, and I want to add my amen to what our dear brother, our dear aged brother now, I hope he wouldn't mind me saying that, Mr. Allen from Northern Ireland. Well, he's the same age as Basilii, and the scripture says that he was of a great age. I trust our brother would forgive me for that now. But our dear brother yesterday spoke about the creation, and now Peter's about to speak about the creation. And I want to reiterate what was said yesterday. We need no theories, whether they be the gap theories of our fathers, or whether they be the intelligent design theories of our companions today. We need no theories whatsoever to defend the Word of God. The Word of God defends itself. And God's description of creation and the things that were said yesterday, that it was only less than 6,000 years ago. And it was six literal 24-hour days. And God did create something out of nothing. We stand absolutely foursquare. Look, Peter is outlining to you the scriptures before he deals with the question. Because what he's going to tell us now is the scoffers have no understanding of it. And they really do have no understanding. He says, here's the problem with them. Knowing this first, there shall come in the last days scoffers
Now, I want you to see two or three things about them. Scoffers tells me what their character is. Walking after their own lust, that tells me what their conduct is. And saying, that tells me what their conversation is. Saying, where is the promise of his coming? These scoffers come, and what is behind their attitude is their conduct. Walking after their own lusts. One of our leading politicians in the land, a man who used to hold several of the highest offices of state, not in current government, but in a previous government, made the statement when asked to put forward who he felt was the greatest Briton that had ever lived. He should have looked a bit further back in history. He, I'm sure, he could only come to one conclusion. It would be Tyndale, who must be the greatest Briton that ever lived. For he put this book in the language of the people, in the hands of this nation. And I tell you, it's what made the nation great before in recent years it's been dragged back down into the gutter. But he put forward that Mr. Darwin was the greatest Briton that had ever lived. And the reason he gave was this. Before Darwin, all we had to explain things was what's written in the Bible. But now, we have a more acceptable alternative. Now listen to those words. A more acceptable alternative. Why? The man himself was a self-confessed sodomite. You see, they want to walk after their own lusts. Live as they like and do as they please, and explain away the possibility of God. We've just seen, in the midst of a world where a third of the population are in poverty, when nearly 40% of the children on this planet do not have enough food to put in their mouths every day, in our westernised society with all its wealth, they've just spent, well, I'm not sure if it's £6 billion or euros, but it's roughly the same thing now anyway. It wasn't when they spent it. They've just spent £6 billion on a particle accelerator over there in Switzerland, and it's broke down before it's barely started, and they're now having to spend hundreds of millions more. Do you know what it's all about? To find out what happened after the Big Bang. Well, we've read in our chapter today about the Big Bang. It's not how the world started. It's how it's going to end. It never started with a Big Bang. But I think if we read Peter's epistle correctly, this chapter today, it's going to finish with one. What an immoral, decadent world we live in. You know what that's all about? That's about men desperately trying to do away with God. Desperately trying to disprove. Peter says they're scoffers, they're walking, and they're making a statement, and they're asking a question in the opposite order. Where is the promise of his coming? Now, you and I could ask the question today. Now, when Peter speaks of his coming, let's just make one thing very clear before we continue. Peter never speaks of the rapture. There might be a good reason for that. He's the only believer in the history of the New Testament church who never had a hope of a rapture. Peter knew he was going to die. As usual, the brethren got the wrong end of the stick, and they went away after John 21 saying that John was not going to die, that John was going to live until the Lord came, and they got completely the wrong end of the stick, because what the Lord had actually said was that Peter was going to die. And if it be that he remains, if it be. And there is a strange sense in which, of course, John did remain, because in Revelation chapter 4 and verse 1, I think you've got a little picture of John, at least in picture form, in spirit, being taken before he died, although I've no doubt he did subsequently go on to die. Peter had no hope of the rapture. Peter speaks throughout this epistle of a kingdom, of an everlasting kingdom. And in this chapter, when he's speaking of the Lord's coming, he's speaking really of vindication. He's speaking of a day, I would be a huge defender of the rapture. But let us be very, very careful that we don't get a little bit too carried away with it. You know, that will be glory for me. That is true, isn't it? But you know, there's a coming day beyond that. And that will be glory for him. And really, that is the event that we should be even more taken up with. Because the one who was last seen publicly by this world hanging on a cross is going to come in glory. And every knee is going to bow, and every tongue is going to, and every wrong, and every ill, and every unrighteousness, and every war, and every disaster that sin and man has brought upon this planet for 6 millennia is going to be completely replaced by a glorious Sabbath when for 1,000 years this blessed man is going to reign. This world is going to see something it's never seen before, but as Peter tells us, it's not only going to be for that, it's going to be an eternal, it's going to go on forever. There are going to be new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. They'll no longer need to reign. They'll dwell because it'll go on for all eternity, because wickedness will have been done away with forever by the second death. So it says, what are these prophets saying? Where is the promise of his coming? You and I may well say today, well, 2,000 years is a long time. 2,000 years is a long time. We've just passed Christmas, mind you, haven't we? Go home and read Luke's Gospel chapter 2. You'll find a couple of old folks. Well, one of them we know for definite, but I'm pretty sure both of them. Simeon and Anna. Do you know how long they'd been waiting for the promise of his coming? It was 4,000 years since the first prophecy in Scripture about the seed of the woman and the head of the serpent had been made. And they were waiting and they were longing. And that day Simeon held the babe in his arms. He said, let thy servant depart in peace, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation. And Anna came in likewise, the one whose very name, father's name, feigns face of God, the daughter of Phanuel, the face of God. And that very day she looked upon the face of God. They'd been waiting 4,000 years. You and I have been waiting too. We're going to see down this passage, with God, a day is 1,000 years and 1,000 years. That's got nothing to do with these 6 days, by the way. We'll touch that in a moment. It's just saying that God's outside of time. Where is the promise of his coming? Now, after the question, Peter's going to answer the question. But they make a statement. All things continue as they were. Now, this is a very similar statement to what all of this false science is based on today. It is based on the fact that they look at small changes over a long period of time and they consider that everything has been moving at that pace through all of time, and therefore they then come up with billions upon billions of years to explain everything away. But it's not true. All things do not continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. In fact, in particular, something very, very, very dramatic has happened. And now Peter's going to turn to it. We don't need to go outside of Scripture and come up with any theories or anything like that. We can go right back inside of Scripture. And Peter says, here's the answer. This they willingly are ignorant of. That by the word of God, the heavens were of old and the earth. Now, listen to this now, how accurate Peter is. Standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. Now in those two verses, verses 5 and 6, he is dealing with what he calls the world that then was. It did not look or feel or act like the world that you and I live in today. Now I trust we understand that. It was a very, very different place. The description's clear. When you want to go to these 6 days of creation in Genesis, I suggest the best way to understand them is to look at them in three little couplets. Put together days 1 and 4, 2 and 5 and 3 and 6. The Bible often works in these kind of patterns, by the way. And you will find that there are three great declarations of deity in John's epistle. And in John's epistle he will tell us that God is light. He will tell us, we were singing it with that beautiful hymn. It's one of my favourite hymns that we opened the meeting with today. It really is. You know, I know the words are quite difficult at times, but it's an exquisite thought, isn't it? Eternal light, that we, sons of night, can appear before that ineffable being. But, you know, God is light. You'll see that on day 1 and day 4. On day 1, he simply says, let there be light, and there was light. You'll notice there was no sun, nor moon, nor stars, because they didn't come till day 4. He made the stars also. If you've been out any of these cold nights this week, you'll see the myriads of them up there. He made the stars also, the fingers of God. Just like that. Of course, we can't understand it all, can we? You wouldn't expect to. Mr. Glenville used to say, quoting Hebrews, through faith we understand. That the worlds were framed by the word of his power. That's what it says, by his word. He just spoke, that's all he had to do. Later in this chapter he's just going to speak and it's all going to go. He spoke and it all came. He'll speak again and it will all go. And at this moment it's all upheld by the word of his, the Lord Jesus' power. But when I come to day 2 and day 5, it's not now so much God is light. I want to suggest it's God is life. Day 2 is all about water. Now men will tell you it's the very sustainer of life. That's what you have to have. And on day 2 you will notice that there is this great sustaining of life by water. But it's a very watery place. There's waters above, there's waters below, and all the dry lands in one place. There's no suggestion of continents or anything like that. There's no rain. That is why people ridicule Noah, because they've never seen rain. And there was a firmament above, effectively a sea in the sky, maybe one of the explanations why people lived to such enormous ages, because the harmful effects of the sun's radiation perhaps did not. That's maybe just a perhaps, of course. But it was a very different place, the world that then was. If you pair that up with day five, you'll find on day five that he populates the sea and the air. The two things that came into being on day one. The firmament between the waters, the heavens rather between the firmament and the waters, waters, heavens, waters, and on day five he populates them, teeming with life. The seas and the skies teeming with life. But when you come to day three and day six, I want to suggest to you it's now God is love. And what does he do on day three? Well, now it's the dry land. And the dry land in particular, it's the vegetation, the trees. You notice that they all came fully. See, God created the whole thing with a semblance of age. You know, when we come to day six, you'll see the proof of that. If you want to see that God is love, on day six, he populated that dry land. And at the end of it all, he put upon that dry land the absolute pinnacle of his creation. The pinnacle of his creation. Mankind. You and me. Made in the image of God, completely distinct from everything else. God is love. He created a being that he could have fellowship with, that he could have communion with, that could respond to him. He created a being that was tripartite, different from the whole of the creation. God is love. But I want you to go back now for a moment to that second day and those waters. Because you see, that's the one day when God didn't say, and it was good. When he made man, he said it was very good. And the sun on one of the other days, he said it was good twice. But on day two, he never said anything. Because on day two, he was creating that which ultimately would bring about the destruction of the world that then was. And here it is described for us. The world that then was, in verse 6, being overflowed with waters perished. Now, I know we simply say the rain came down and the floods came up, but, you know, that's not theology, but it's very good with the children. It's better than certainly the other chorus about Noah's Ark, I have to say that for certain. And if you were to go back now into Genesis and look, what happened? The windows of heaven were opened. All the fountains of the great deep were broken up. You know, on Boxing Day just a few years ago now, wasn't it? Just one of the fountains of the great deep was broken up. Hundreds of thousands of this world were ushered into eternity. Imagine what it was like when all the fountains of the deep were broken up. The world being overflowed with water perished. It's gone. Now, says Peter, it's not true to say that all things continue as they were from the beginning. It's just not true. There has been a cataclysmic event. They can't explain it away. They keep finding their fossils. They're desperately looking for them to prove missing links and intermediate species. They never find them. And what they then find is fossils of creatures that are meant to be, according to them, including man, millions of years apart. They find them all together. Do you know why they're all together? Because in a moment of time, they were all wiped out by the flood. But they'll come up with any explanation rather than that. The world that then was being overflowed with waters perished. Now look, verse 7 tells us it's a different world now. The heavens and the earth which are now, by the same word, are kept in store. Now they're going to be perished one day. They're kept in store, reserved unto fire. God put that rainbow in the sky and he demonstrated that never again would he judge the world in that way by water, but they're reserved now for fire. So we need to be aware that the God who judged once, he spurred not the old world. But he also spurred not the angels that fell. He spurred not Sodom and Gomorrah. And you and I can only speak about these things with no fear and no uncertainty. Because in addition to that, he spurred not his own son. But he delivered him up freely for us all. But the God who acted in judgment in the past is going to act again. Now why? What about the second part of the question now? Where is the promise of his coming? Why the delay? Well, I want to just give you three reasons quickly and then move on to the rest of the passage. I want to suggest the seeming delay in verse 8 is number one, is because God is outside of time. Time is something, you know, that came into being there in Genesis 1 and 12 for you and I. And if you go to the book of the Revelation, it's going to go out of being. It's going to disappear again. Now, we can't really understand that. We are creatures of time. Our entire lives are governed by time in every way, shape and form. the seasons, the days, the night, the morning, God has done that graciously to give us order. And as the writer in Ecclesiastes tells us, there's a time for everything, for sowing, for reaping, for weeping, for joy. There's a time for everything. But in the book of the Revelation, a moment's going to come when there will be time no more. It's gone. It's finished. God is outside of time. So to him, whether it's 1,000 years or a day, or it really, he operates so what looks to you and I like a vast period of time. For an eternal God, it's not. So we need to move away from this thinking about time and thinking 2,000 years have passed. Well, that's true, they have. But to the God of eternity. But now the next verse, he says, here's another reason. Now this is one that, maybe you'll not agree with what I'm going to say, but here we go anyway. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness. Now this is not a case of, God just hasn't got round to it yet. He'll do it someday. All right, I can tell you this, God doesn't work that way. Oh no, when your Saviour and mine came into the world, there was nothing haphazard about it. When the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son. There was a moment in history. There was a man, Daniel, he didn't maybe understand it when he wrote it nearly 500 years before. I'll tell you this, he predicted his death to the very moment. Maybe even to the very hour, certainly to the very day. Half a millennium before it happened, near enough. God doesn't work. He's not slack. But what is happening? He's long-suffering to usward. Now I want to suggest the key word in this verse is usward. Peter speaks about, doesn't he, in his epistles, living stones built up. Older brethren used to use this expression. I think they were right. You may disagree. Some have tried to use this verse to suggest everybody will be saved. It means complete nonsense, isn't it? It's just so contradictory to other scriptures. But he's long-suffering to usward. In his grace and his goodness, God has got a great purpose. The old brethren used to say, one day the last stone will be in place. That's what I believe this verse is teaching. He's long-suffering to us, but not willing that any should perish. God has got those that he's marked out in the day, and one day his purpose will be complete. And then the most awful judgment will fall upon this planet. It's happened before, it'll happen again. He's not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness. He's long-suffering to usward, not willing that any of us should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord shall come. Now very quickly, we've only 10 minutes left. You'll notice in here there's different days. The day of the Lord, the day of God. Now we need to just understand the difference. One of my fellow Liverpudlians, Mr. Baker, many years ago when I was just a young lad, he explained these different days and I found it very helpful. I just pass on for you to look for yourself. The day of the Lord is talking really always about earth and always about judgment. So when he says the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, look, the judgment that's going to happen is described. In the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. As it happens, that's going to happen almost at the very end of the day of the Lord. After the 7 years of tribulation and after the thousand, or at the very end of the 1,000 years of the Lord's kingdom, when man who have been, where the Lord Jesus has reigned, in other words, he suppressed anything that would have opposed, at the end of it, death and hell will be swallowed up into the lake of fire, the second death. Nothing that defileth can ever enter in thereafter, because there is nothing that defileth left. It's all been dealt with once and for all. That's why you don't need to in the book of Revelation. Oh, nobody's going to disagree with this, I'm sure they are. That's why you don't need to keep jumping back and forth between millennial kingdoms and eternal state. The thing's chronological as far as I can see. It's the simplest way to look at it. The reason nothing that defileth shall ever enter in is because there's nothing that defileth left to enter in. It's all been judged and dealt with. And so we come into an eternal state. Now that eternal state is what is described here as the day of God. And you and I are looking for the day of God. We're not looking for the day of the Lord. How could we possibly? Because the billions of people on this planet round about us are going to be swept away in judgment. We're not looking for that, are we? But we're looking for the day of God. Because the day of God is described here a little bit further down, verse 12. We're looking for the day of God. Now you see, that little word wherein is what causes the problem. He's saying, on account of which the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. In other words, this old world has to be done away with for us to enter into the day of God. Now, there's another expression in our New Testament. It's not in these verses. It's the day of Christ. And the simplest way, and we're going to have to leave it for the sake of time, is that while the day of the Lord is associated with earth and the judgments that are going on, the day of Christ is associated with his people. Those who have been taken away to be with him. And we will be forever with the Lord. But the day of Christ, if you want to think of it as a heavenly thing, and the day of the Lord as an earthly thing, will both give way to an eternal state, the day of God, wherein no longer does righteousness need to reign, but it dwells. And it dwells eternally, and it dwells forever. So he says, look, these are the reasons. Number one, God's outside of time. Number two, he's long-suffering towards. Number three, there's going to be an element of surprise as far as men are concerned. But I tell you, by the time you get to the middle of the great judgments, those trumpet judgments of the tribulation, they even know that it's God who's judging them, and they still rebel. Remember what the Lord Jesus said, though one rose from the dead, they will not believe. So he says, we are looking for and we're hastening. We're looking for the coming of the day of God. That's what we're really waiting for, that great, great eternal state. Now, I want to just look at the three appeals very quickly and apply them practically to us as we close. Verse 11. Seeing all these things shall be dissolved. What manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation? That really is the word manner of life and godliness. I want to suggest what he's saying here now in the first appeal. It's an appeal regarding, well, we'll use the word that's there, our conversation, our citizenship, if you like, our manner of life. I've been greatly taken in recent days in reading some of these books at the end of our New Testament about a particular theme that's in them. They spoke to me, you know, messages of preaching should speak to the people on the platform as well as the people in the audience. Which world are we living for? Are we living for the heavens and the earth which are now? Or are we living for the next one? Well, which one gets most of my time and my attention and my effort and my energy? Now, that's a challenging question to me as well as to you today. Because you see, if I read these verses correctly, to put it the way the old brethren used to put it, it's all for the burning. Everything we've strived for, and everything we've battled for, and everything we've stressed ourselves for, and everything, it's all for the burning. Says John in the epistle that follows, the world and the lust thereof, they're all going to be done away. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. It's eternal. Are we putting our efforts into the temporary, or are we putting them into the permanent? I say that now to those of us who are raising children. I know we're concerned about their education and we're in difficult days economically and all the rest of it. And I'm not suggesting that, you know, the Thessalonians are told, despite what's being taught today by some extreme groups, that, you know, sort of the Lord's coming, live as you please. The Thessalonians were told, work with their hands and make sure they earned a living and looked after their family. That's all biblical. We have to do all of that. But be very, very careful that we don't put so much stress and strain upon our children for this world's things. And we neglect that which is permanent, that which is eternal. What manner of people ought we to be in all holy conversation and godliness? We should be looking for it, we should be hastening it. You know, I mentioned yesterday Matthew's gospel. We keep hearing all this, it's Jewish and it's kingdom truth. And all. You know, you and I should be trying to bring about the conditions of the kingdom in our lives and in our assemblies and our families today. We don't need to wait for that day. By the few enthroned. I know he's just a rejected king, but not amongst us he's not, is he? And these conditions, we should be hastening the coming of that day, because we should be trying to display the type of conditions. And we shouldn't come to these great chapters like the Sermon on the Mount and say, oh well, that's rough, let's just go over to chapter 9 now, chapter 8. And like, no, we should not. We should be looking at the conditions that the Lord Jesus wants to bring about, and we should be trying to bring them about as best we can in our circumstances today. We should be looking for and hastening that day. Because that is the day wherein dwelleth righteousness. Now look at verse 14. Here's the next appeal. We're not going to deal with what he says about Paul's writings because we've already done it. He says, beloved, seeing ye look for such things, be diligent. Ye may be found of him in peace, without spot, and blameless. Now, I'm just going to give you a little application of those three, maybe, rather than an interpretation. In peace with one another. Without spot, well, read chapter 2 of this epistle and you'll find out what the spots were. Ecclesiastical men with no real salvation. Spots and blemishes, he calls them. The instruction of Scripture as far as these wicked systems of men are concerned is not to reform them, not to try and infiltrate them and change them from within. It's to come out of them, my people, and be ye separate. Make sure you're found without spot and blameless. Can I apply that to the men round about us? I quoted it yesterday. I didn't say who the man was, but most will know who it was. It was our brother, Mr. Aiken of Forth. What was said at his graveside was this. And there were many, many, many from the village of Forth, not believers, many stood at that graveside. What Walter Alexander said was this. He says, this man is guiltless of the blood of the people of Forth. Will that be able to be said at my graveside? Will that be able to be said at your graveside? We're looking for it. But remember what's going to happen now. This world is going to... I tell you, these tsunamis, these twin towers, these earthquakes, I want to tell you this, they're insignificant, they're almost nothing compared to what's coming. Almost nothing. Events that are going to wipe out as much as a third of the world's population in one go. At the moment, that would be 2 billion people. Put it this way. It's 1,000 for everyone that died in the Twin Towers. 1,000 for everyone, and more now. Horrendous events. We need to make sure amongst ourselves we're at peace. We need to make sure as far as the filth of this world's concerned, we're without spot. And we need to make sure as far as ungodly men and women round about us are concerned, that we're blameless. That they won't stand and say, why did they not tell us? We've got to be very careful now. We mentioned yesterday in another place, you know, sometimes we almost feel there's no-go areas in the preaching of the gospel. We must be very, very careful. There were no no-go areas for Christ. And there were no-go areas for his apostles. And there should be no no-go areas for you and I. In peace, without spot, and blameless. Now look at the last appeal. I just close with this. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, verse 17. Seeing ye know before. Now we know before, don't we? We can look at these verses today, we can collectively rejoice in them, we can go away in a world... Isn't it good in a world that's just so ridden with uncertainty? There's never been a day like it, really, has there? People don't know whether they're going to have pensions, they don't know whether they're going to have jobs, they don't know whether their investments are going to be there tomorrow or gone. I mean, the politicians are absolutely clueless. I'm not saying that critical of any particular party, but they just don't... You listen to them, I mean, it's patently obvious. It's all out of control and they just don't know what's happening. They've built it up, but now they can't even control the very things that they've built up. Now isn't it good to be the people of God and to know? We do know. Not only do we know what the future holds, but we know, more importantly, as the brethren used to say, we know who holds the future. But nevertheless, beware. Though you know these things beforehand, it is possible to fall from your steadfastness. It really is now. We've seen it now, haven't we? I always think of those words of Nehemiah. I've got them just ringed in my Bible. You know those, remember me, remember me, remember me. That there's one of them just always stands out to me. Remember me and the good that I did for this house. I often read it and I just feel, you know, I think Nehemiah's just thinking, it could all go wrong. I could make a mess of it yet. Gideon, you know, was a great man of God, but he didn't have a good end. Beware lest you fall from your own. Though you know these things beforehand, just be careful, says Peter. That's what happened to me one day. I knew beforehand, but I fell from my own. He says, what's the remedy? Well, he's back to chapter 1, isn't he? He says, here, but he says, grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. I just appeal to us, those two things, that's what's needed amongst us today. That we would grow in grace. That great manifestation of God would be seen in our life. And that we would get to know the Lord Jesus better and better and better. Grow in grace and the knowledge. Says Peter, if you keep moving forward in those two things, he says, you'll not need to worry about failing. You go back to chapter 1, we looked at it at Presbyterian Road, you'll see that. If you keep progressing, you'll not... But don't stand still. And Peter stood still. Peter failed. Don't stand still. Grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. To him be glory, both now and forever. Amen. We trust that God may bless us with it.